Acts 5. We'll begin with verse 12. And through the hands of the apostles, many signs and wonders were done among the people. And they were all with one accord in Solomon's porch. Yet none of the rest dared to join them, but the people esteemed them highly. And the believers were increasingly added to the Lord, multitudes of both men and women, so that they brought the sick out into the streets and laid them on beds and couches, that at least the shadow of Peter passing might fall on some of them. Also a multitude gathered from the surrounding cities to Jerusalem, bringing sick people and those who were tormented by unclean spirits, and they were all healed. Then the high priest rose up, and all those who were with him, which is the sect of the Sadducees, and they were filled with indignation and laid their hands on the apostles to put them in the common prison. But at night the angel of the Lord opened the prison doors and brought them out and said, "Go, stand in the temple and speak to the people all the words of this life." Lord, thank you for your incarnation, your coming to us as very God of very God and very man of very man, to bring your victory to this world through your Son. Please fill us with boldness as we see here from the apostles, boldness to preach your word in the face of persecution, in the face of reviling, belittlement, everything the world throws at us, to keep your truth from shining forth. I pray that our words are seasoned with salt, spoken graciously, and that you provide us the humility to trust you and rely on you. Praise things in Christ's name. Amen.
Amen. Okay, so this morning we're going to look at chapter 26 of the Confession, the London Baptist Confession, 1689. And I think, as we discussed previously, so this confession is basically just a opportunity to see what Scripture says about various subjects related, pertaining to godliness and life. And it is not a necessarily, it's not an inspired document. We don't claim that it's an inspired document. We don't claim that it is perfect in its makeup. But what we're doing is we're trying to see what these men who tried their best to look to the Scriptures to find answers, see what they had to say, and then look to the Scriptures ourselves, be Berean about it, and see how that comports with what we see in the Scriptures as well. And we've already gone quite a ways. We're on chapter 26, so that's obviously we've hit 25 different major topics and doctrines of the church, of the faith. And so if you recall, if you were around, and for those who weren't, the initial, we've commented several times, many of the teachers have commented several times about how the guys that put this together really seem to take a very logical step by step, each step sort of built on the next one, the previous one. You know, we started with the sufficiency of the Scriptures because that's where we get truth from. It's God's Word. If we don't have a definitive Word from God, that we cannot know what truth is, then it's just whatever somebody's opinion is. And so that had to be the initial foundation, and that's the initial foundation that everything else got built upon. And then we talked about who God was, talked about man's relationship to God, how God works through salvation. And then it was only a few weeks ago that we really broke into many of the these last few chapters and the chapters to come are very, what you might call, heavy application chapters, or application of what we've already built on. And today is no different than that. If you have been, as a family, possibly reading the confession ahead and preparing for each Sunday, you might be a little disappointed today, because we're going to take this chapter and break it into two Sundays. It has 15 paragraphs, which would be just, I mean, even what I'm doing today could probably be multiple teaching times and sermons. So I'm going to split this with Jack. And today I'm going to do paragraphs 1 through 6 and hit on 12, which sort of also goes along with the first section a little bit. He's going to hit the rest of them next week, next Sunday. So, like my section, we're going to talk about things like the definition of the church, the makeup of the church, and the purpose of the church. And then next Sunday, Jack's going to go into more of the organizational specifics, things like officers, duties, and functionalities of the church. So it was a pretty logical break, I think. And with that said, we'll try to get going here. So if you look at the first paragraph, I'm not going to go necessarily straight through these chapters. I'm going to bounce around a little bit, because I think this will be a little bit better flow for us. But if you look at the first paragraph and you look at the first reference, because the references are what are most important. These are the scriptural references for where these men came up with these conclusions. If you look at the very first paragraph, the very first reference, it's not very far into the verse there, and it says, Hebrews 12:23. It says, "And to the assembly of the firstborn who are enrolled in heaven, and to God, the judge of all, and to the spirits of the righteous made perfect." Okay, so it's just that verse is a phrase out of a longer sentence. And the point that they're going to is that there's this thing, there's this idea, there's this that they call the assembly. And today we use the word church for that, the church. But as I got to thinking about the church, it seems to me that, along with a lot of other words, this word church is going through a bit of a metamorphosis. And what we need to start with is we need to understand what is meant by that word, because I feel like, I'm pretty sure that for some people it may mean something different than others. And so I want to clarify this to start with. And right here in Hebrews, in chapter 12:23, we see that there's a reference made to the assembly. So an assembly is a gathering of people, or a gathering, a group there. And if you looked at, and with the rendition, the translation I read from was the ESV. If you read the KJV translation, it actually says, "And to the assembly, even the church." Or that's not exactly what it is. That's the one I'm going to say. Somebody, Ben, would you read that Hebrews 12:23 from straight from the KJV? Mm-hmm. Or New KJV, either one. I think it's going to be the same.
"To the assembly of the firstborn who are enrolled." "To the general assembly and church of the firstborn."
Okay, and church. So that little phrase in the verse there, assembly and church, it makes it sound like, if you just read that, it makes it sound like it's two different things, the assembly and the church. But really, if you look closer and down a deeper down in there, the reason that the ESV just says the assembly is because what that is, it's not "and" as in something else in addition. It's "and" as in I'm going to say it a different way. Okay? It's the assembly, even the church. Kind of hear the difference? It's not, there's two different things. It's like, I'm telling you the same thing. Some people kind of call it assembly, or even the church. Okay? So, and that word church there, that is in the, it's not apparent in ESV, but it's the Greek word that is translated church is the word ekklesia in Greek. Now, if you go and you Google around, hey, what does the word church mean? You're gonna get a whole, you're gonna get a lot of different ideas. You're gonna get, if you go to Webster and you define church, you're gonna get a Christian organization is sort of the biggest, but it can be broader too. And one of the definitions was institutionalized religion. So that gives you a flavor of how this word church has gotten very broad. You know, I mean, you might even hear somebody talking about the Church of Scientology, right? Or, you know, the word has become... So what happened, this is my take on it, what happened was, you know, Christianity became so dominant that the word church, which was used to be limited to Christianity, became much broader in use because of the influence of Christianity. Of course, that influence maybe waned a little bit, historically speaking. But today, you have to be careful if somebody says, "Yeah, I go to church." You don't know what they're talking about unless you get them and kind of dial them in a little bit. But when we look at the Bible translations and of course we have lots of different translations now. We have KJV, ESV, ISV, so and so V, right? Lots of V's out there. But you'll find CHURCH, church, in there. And it's a major choice in using it for translations. It's thought that the word itself was derived from the Greek word kuriakos, I think that's how you say that. K-U-R-I-A-K-O-S. Kuriakos. And that Greek word literally means belonging to the Lord. Interestingly, it's only used two times in the scriptures in the New Testament. In 1 Corinthians, where it's talking about the Lord's Supper. And it would literally be supper belonging to the Lord in that way. And then also in Revelation, it's translated the Lord's Day. So the day belonging to the Lord. So that word that we think is where... So if you were Scottish, you would use the word kirk. The original English word was kirchy, I think is how you say that, original English word, and that got transitioned into church. And the best I could find was that probably the word we use today, church, comes from this Greek word, and I may even be pronouncing it wrong, maybe closer to that, kirchy, kurakos is the word in Greek. However, like I said, it's only used two times in the New Testament, that particular Greek word. But the word that's translated church in the Bible is most of the time ekklesia. E-K-K-L-E-S-I-A. And that Greek word literally means called out from or called out to. It could go either way. And so it has this... It's translated church, translated assembly, translated congregation. So it gives you a flavor of this word ekklesia. And 114 times it occurs in the New Testament. very frequent occurrence, ecclesia. And it has a flavor of, into the word also, of community. And a lot of times, that's some people use it for that idea as well. It's where we get our words ecclesiology, study of the church. That ology is the study of, and ecclesia, like from ecclesia. So ecclesiology, ecclesiastical, you've heard that word too. And that's like going to be related to the church, church officers and stuff, church government. So one group that I, or not service, is actually a functional group, but one website I went to, just kind of reading a little bit about what the meaning of the word church, it was kind of a little bit hard right, I would say, on this, on some things, but it was interesting. It pointed out that the in Athens, Greece, the General Assembly, kind of their legislative body, was called the Ecclesia. And the idea was that these were individuals from the community who got called out to be leaders in the community. And this particular website, they wanted to try to make the point that the church that's talked about in the scriptures, because it was called the Ecclesia, it should be more civil than religious. But I'm not even going to go into that. But there is this idea of community, and this civil government that's the way it was used in Greece. So why is this important? I mean, we have today, you know, if you're Jewish, in biblical times you went to the temple. Nowadays they go to the synagogue. If you're Islamic, you go to the mosque. If you're a Christian, you go to what?
Church.
The church. That's the way it's used today. But if you limit yourself to that understanding of what church is, you're going to be missing the point. And that's what we want to make sure we don't miss today. So church is just not a building you come to. It's also not just 2 hours on Sunday morning. Because I guarantee you, it don't take you long to find somebody who's got this idea that I went to church. And when you ask them what that is, they say, oh yeah, well I went, you know, from the 10 o'clock, 12 o'clock on Sunday morning. I'm done. You know, that's what church is to them. And it may be, an additional Sunday night or Wednesday night or whatever, but, you know, we're going to church. We're going to go do church. See, church is bigger than just, it can be a noun, it can be a verb. People are going to go do church, right? That's what I'm getting to. That's not, if you don't limit yourself to that, that's not going to be a proper application. So church is not something you do, actually. So it's not proper to use that word as a verb. Also, just like I was telling you, this other group, it's not a narrow civil type activity. So what we want to do is go to scriptures to get the answers for what church is. Okay, I started by telling you about, reminding you about all those previous chapters in our London. I did that because in order to understand where we're going to go with what the church is, it's based on our understanding of God, our understanding of how God works, our understanding of how God saves. And if you don't have that, you're going to have a different idea of what church is. Okay? So the main thing is, the church is the people of God. That's what the church is. That's what, when you read those references of the assembly, it's the assembly is made up of people. The ecclesia were the called out, those whom God called. That's why they use that word. And here's the deal. you and I didn't sign up to be part of the church. We were brought into the program, so to speak. Think about that for a minute. So, you didn't choose, this wasn't your choice. God, according to the scriptures, God elected you, God called you, He brought you forth out of darkness into light, into His family. We talked about that. Think about all the different chapters. We talked about election, we talked about adoption, we talked about Christ's mediatory work that accomplished that. And you, if the church is, by definition, by scriptural definition, if the church is the called out of God, then that means that God is the one who made the church. God is the one who created the church. The church is His. And you were made part of the church. Now, so if that rubs you the wrong way, I suggest you dig back down in the scriptures some more. Because, you know, you didn't choose to be part of the church. That means, you know what that means? That means this wasn't a democracy. The church is not a democracy. The church is a monarchy. And the head being God and Christ. And what that means is you don't get to decide how it runs. If you don't like it, you have a problem with the monarch, not with everybody else who also is in the same boat you are. Okay? And here's the other thing. We will not function well as a member of the body of the church unless we will not function well without a full understanding from Scripture about what it is we're a part of. It's kind of like your family. You didn't choose to be part of your family. God chose to give you the parents you have, the brothers and sisters you have, the grandparents you have. He's going to choose to give you your children. It's very, very similar to that. Notice I said you will not function well. Because if you are one of the elect, you will function. But you may not function very well. That's why we need to continue to learn, continue to study, continue to grow in grace and understanding of God. You also won't know when man is telling you something is incorrect. Or is it correct? Or is it incorrect? You won't know. If somebody says, hey, this is what the church looks like. Because let me guarantee you, even within the Christian faith, you have a lot of options. That you could theoretically, somebody would say, yes, you are doing church correctly this way. You have a lot of options out there. So my recommendation and encouragement is go to the scriptures to find out what the real church looks like. Now, next question. We've kind of already started doing this, but this is what paragraph one is answering. What or who is the church? Paragraph one, the church is the collection of all the elect of God. All those whom He has chosen, all those whom He has called, all those whom He has justified. That is what the church is. Now, one of the ways we describe the church is we describe it as invisible. If that doesn't, it kind of might sound a little weird to you, but the reason why is because, in a way, the church is invisible to the mortal eyes. There are things about the church, by this definition we just said, remember, church is the collection of the elect. There's things about the church that you can't see as a mortal human being with your physical eyes. Remember, this ain't the church. This is the church right here. But this isn't the whole church because the church is a collection of all the elect. Remember, when were the elect elected.
Before the foundation.
Before the foundation of the world. Everyone God chose or will choose was chosen. So, what part of the church can we not physically see now? We cannot see saints that have died before us. We can't see them. We can't experience them. That's an invisible aspect of the church. We can't see with our mortal eyes yet those saints that are alive but have not been called and saved, have not been regenerated, haven't received their new heart yet. They're out there. They're why God says, tell the good news. Because that's one of his means, that's his primary means, his normal means for calling them out of darkness into light. And we can't tell who those are, so they're invisible to us. We can't differentiate. We can see them standing there, but we don't know we're seeing them standing there. So in a way, they're invisible. Unborn future saints are invisible to us. But they're part of the church. They're already called. They're already they're already chosen. They're already elect. There's also a possibility that we are, this is not really part of the invisible church, but there are also those that are likely with us that are not of us. And they're not part of the church. There are those who God says will apostatize. They may be sitting among us, but they're not of us. So, I throw that in as well. So, if you hear the phrase the invisible church, that's what it's talking about. It's talking about the definition of the church that is all saints, all the elect make up the church. So as you read your scriptures and you hear things about the church, there's going to be application in a sense of the invisible church, and then there's going to be application in terms of the visible church. But let's talk a little, I want to say one more thing about the invisible church. Why is it important that we understand about the fact that the church as a whole has this invisible quality to it? Well, I think the biggest thing is it gives us perspective. Because we're very prone to getting so focused in on what's right in front of us that we can lose perspective. And this should remind us about the perspective. It reminds us of the bigness of God, first of all. It reminds us of the smallness of ourselves, which we need to be reminded of as well. And so we need it for perspective. Not only the fact that, you know, even the visible church, we can lose perspective in that it's like, oh yes, it's like we're like Elijah, and he's like, I'm the only one left, God. And he's like, no, you're not. There's a remnant. You're part of the remnant, but you're not all there is to the remnant. Okay? So, perspective. Also, understanding the invisible and the visible church is where we get our sense of community. In a way, we are part of, you know, when we read the scriptures and we read about those we call the saints, we're going to learn that that's applicable to all believers to be called saints. But you know, we read about Paul or Barnabas or John or whoever, you know, they're part of the church just like we are. We're part of the church just like they are. They're our brothers in Christ. So there's a community. You can feel a connection to those who have gone before. And of course, if there's invisible, there's also the visible church. It's the people that we meet that profess the Lord. and makes up our little gathering here and others all over the globe. So I'll ask the question. Do you think we can legitimately use the word church to describe the ecclesia? They use it in the scriptures a lot. Well, if you look at Romans 8:28, it says what? Talks about the called, right? All things work together for good for those who are the called. And we have scripture where it talks about God, Jesus says, I will have all those who the Father draws, and I will lose not one. So, in the sense that, in those senses, I think that it is appropriate to consider the church. If you're talking about the church, you're talking about the ecclesia, you're talking about all the elect, then yes, they can be considered the called. And then, obviously, we have many scriptures that talk about how we belong to the Lord. And so, we are the sheep, Jesus says. And so, certainly the other Greek word, kurios, we are the Lord's. So, we are the Lord's body. We are the Lord's people. So, I think it's appropriate to use both of them. So, but there's one elect that we haven't really, I wanted to make sure you remember. Who was the elect of God to head the church? It's easy. It's an easy answer. Jesus. Boys and girls, who was the head of God chosen, elected to head the church?
Jesus Christ.
Jesus Christ was. We talked about that extensively when we talked about Jesus as the mediator. That in a sense, he was, through the triune God, through the Trinity, he was elected to his position as head of the church. He was elected to his position of mediator, of Savior. And so, the Son is the first elect. It says, and he is the head of the body, the church. And that church there is ecclesia. He is the head of the called out ones. He is the beginning, the firstborn from the dead, and that in everything he might be preeminent. So, now, that pretty much sums up what paragraph one is trying to explain or trying to get across. Is anybody having comments or questions or they want to discuss about paragraph one?
I thought of an illustration for the first Hebrews chapter 12, verse 23.
Okay.
I took my wife and girlfriend out the, what was that? Friday.
There you go. He's explaining how you can use the two together to mean the same thing. Okay? Very good. As long as she agrees, it's just what you did.
Hey, you tell this joke when she's not around, and you'll go, yeah, sure, how'd that go?
That's like asking if you beat your first wife.
Mm-hmm.
Okay. All right, now what I want to do next, I want to take paragraph 2 and 4 next. And basically, I'm not going to spend a lot of time on these because number 2 is, I'm not sure, to me it's of secondary importance. And basically all it's doing is saying it's proper, if you want to use the word saints, it's proper that all believers can be considered saints. And what's happening here is paragraph 2 and paragraph 4, remember, you got to remember our historical context for the London. This is during the meat of the Reformation, and we have a lot of the Reformation was a reforming of the Roman Church, or was an attempt at reforming the Roman Church, and therefore there's a lot of they're preeminent in their mind are all these errors in the Roman Church that they're trying to reform. And so 2 and 4 addressing two different errors, and that is the overemphasis of saints in the Roman Church and sainthood and unbiblical application of that. And that's what paragraph two is all about. So if you boil it down and you say, hey, look, if you look at the scriptures, it's appropriate that every believer is considered a saint. And it's actually, that's the way the scriptures use the word. And so that blows all the sainthood issues out of the water for the Roman church. That's a pretty easy one. And in paragraph four, we pretty much already talked about, I believe we mentioned Christ's headship. Paragraph four reemphasizes Christ's headship against the error of the Roman hierarchical and emphasis on the Pope. Inappropriate emphasis of the Pope. And giving him some divine qualities as well that are inappropriate. But I'm not going to go into Roman error today. I want to stick with what the scriptures say. And I will make one comment about paragraph four. Me personally, I think paragraph four can end and have a period after the word thereof in the third sentence, the third line there. I'll read it right quick. The Lord Jesus Christ is the head of the church, in whom, by the appointment of the Father, that's that election, by the way, all power for the calling, institution, order, or government of the church is invested in a supreme and sovereign manner. That's in Christ. Neither can the Pope of Rome in any sense be head thereof. Period. I think the rest of that is a sort of ad hominem attack against the Pope, in my opinion. They go on to consider the Pope the Antichrist, which I think is inconsistent with Scripture. I'm not saying he wasn't an Antichrist, but not the Antichrist. So I think if you just put a period at the end of the word thereof, you'll be good to go. But you gotta give these guys a little bit of slack. I mean, they were burning at the stake due to the Pope instruction. So I don't throw stones too heavy toward their direction. There's no doubt the Pope was an Antichrist. Okay, so that pretty much sums up paragraphs 2 and 4. I mean, that's what they're about. Is anybody any questions about those? Or anything that struck you as you were preparing and reading through earlier the week? Okay. So, my first main point, know the real church. Know what the real church is, okay? The real church. Now, from here out, when we talk about the invisible church, we're kind of going back up in the clouds a little bit into that metaphysical idea. It's bigger than our mortal reality. We can't function in the dead and the future to be born, right? So, but it's definitely going to come back down to earth at this point, because if the church is all the elect, then the scriptures now, we look at them, we go, look at all these things, all this scripture, all these, 114 times at least, probably more. I mean, one reference was 114 times the word ecclesia used. It's used a lot. And there's other instances besides just that word. Bill's talking about the body. It talks about the body. That's talking about the body of the Christ, the church, the called out ones. And so there's a lot of applications in the scriptures about what happens. Okay, so yeah, God calls out his people, and now we're all just here. Now it's like our eyes get open, remember, like the scales fall off. Our minds get open, conform your mind to Christ, that's in Romans. Okay, when that happens, you're a new creation, the scriptures say. Now what? If you're new and you're looking at things different and your mind is open up to truth, that's going to change the way you live. Part of the way you live is the way you interact with other people. Okay. So, Keep that in mind. So now, what does the church look like? What's the visible church look like? What is going to be different about those God's called? Well, the first thing, in paragraph 2, there's a sort of a nod there. And really, paragraph 3 is going to actually assume some things from paragraphs 5, 6, and 12. And paragraph 2 gives a little nod to this, to an idea that's there underneath a lot of this that's going to say, and where it says, paragraph 2 reads, paragraph 2 is talking about saints. Saints is another word for all believers. So we could theoretically say, what is the church? Collection of all the saints. Okay? Follow me here. It says, at the end of paragraph 2, and of such ought all particular congregations to be constituted. Talking about saints. Okay. So, that makes an assumption of congregations. What that assumes is that part of being called out of the world is that you will come together, that the believers will come together. Okay. This appears to be an innate response to a new heart. Similar to faith was given to you, and from faith comes confession, it comes repentance. Those like are just like, it's like it's going to happen. It's like having a ball in this physical world and dropping it. It's like poof, it's going to fall to the ground. It's like when you have faith, you will have repentance. You will have belief. So when John 3:16, for all who believe, whosoever believes, absolutely. But where did belief come from? That's where we get, you know, that's what we've got to do. We've got to go back to where these things came from. So it seems that this part of being a believer, part of this new life, is going to be that, it's going to be this magnetism. It's going to draw you to other believers. It's just like gravity with the ball. So, can the church just continue to be invisible? Because, you know, if we don't come together, guess what we are? We're all these little, just think about, there's these little dots on the, you know, sitting on the globe, and we're not, we're all independent, we're all just this, if you had a, it's like if you had a bucket of sand and you had little BBs in it, but they're all mixed together with the sand. You may not even realize that they're there until you bring them all together. And you can see this actual entity. So, in order for the church not to be invisible, there has to be this coming together. So, paragraph 3 is heavy on... It begins to bring out this idea of churches, plural. Okay, see how the word church has got so many different angles to it? You got the church, and then you got churches. Whoa, what are we talking about now? I thought there was one church. There is one church, but now there's churches, plural. So, but see, paragraph 3 just kind of assumes it. It kind of comes from paragraph 2 where it says, congregations ought to be made up of saints. But where do congregations come from? See, that just sort of appears in the idea here. Well, they're going to reference Romans 1:7 in this. And what it is that you have letters written to the church. It says to the church, right? And then you had John's in Revelation, talking about the church in Laodicea and the church in Ephesus and the church here and the church there. And so this idea, then you have the examples in Acts of where they went to the temple, what, to pray, and you have this, it's not ever said. It's not ever, like, specifically said, you shall congregate. It's not like commanded. It's not in there like that. What it is, it's just throughout. It's just like there. It's like I said, it was this innate response to new life. It's like magnetism. And it's not said, but it's all throughout the New Testament. It's actually in the Old Testament as well, if you kind of look at it. Of course, there's the example there. God brought his people together into a nation. Well, he built them into a nation, but then he kept them together. He called them to come to the temple and this sort of thing. Those were types and shadows of what was to come. And so the idea of churches gathering together is there. Okay? Because, and I'm saying this because we got some people that don't like that. They buck against it. They think I can be my own church. But it doesn't appear that way from the scriptures. It's not the normative, it's not the revelation. Now if you find yourself on a desert island, God's put you there for a reason. God will sustain you. But his normative pattern is that he brings his people together. But we don't all just come together and put this big wall around us, do we? He calls us to come together, to be together, and then he also sends us out. And he calls us back together. It's just this sabbatical flow that's in scriptures there. Specifically, the writers of the London were Baptistic. I'll take this opportunity to give you a little, make sure you understand your Baptistic background a little bit. One of the things that makes Baptists unique, or one of our definitives here, is that we believe that the local manifestation of the church, the local body, should be made up of believers alone. And if you didn't know, that's different for other denominations. Well, it also depends on your understanding scripturally of what makes the church. Because that's where I talked to you about. You can find a lot of different options out there depending on what you're looking for. I mean, and I say that looking for in a sense you shouldn't be looking for. You should be looking at what scripture says. But there's people out there that are looking for what they want. So you have Baptistic, what we call church polity. That word is about organization, basically, church organization. Baptistic polity is different than Presbyterian, than Congregational, than Roman and Episcopal, etc., the high church type polities. For most of the other denominations, you enter the church through your baptism. You just ask them. That's what they're going to say. You enter the church through your baptism. For Baptists, you enter the church through your profession of faith, which needs to be backed up by your life, but the initial is your profession of faith. That's you're not eligible to be a member of a local assembly. Remember, membership is something that is also one of those enigmas that people buck up against in our day, and I'm sure it's not just our day and age, but independents will buck up against this idea of I got to join or whatever. But the reality is that you will form in order to. And we're going to get to this later, but in order to be able to apply some of the distinctives of what Christ says the church does, membership is real helpful. If not completely necessary. So, but the point is that in order for everybody to know who are the elect, who are the saved, who are the called, who are the believers, there's usually a profession. Hey, I am one. Okay. Then we test it a little bit, make sure, it works, and then we assume it on faith. We believe you until you prove otherwise. That's the way it goes. But for Presbyterians, for Congregationalists, for the high churches, for Methodists, You enter the church through your baptism. You are now a member of that church because you were baptized in that church. Baptists are different. It's a little bit kind of ironic that baptism is not how you get into a Baptist church. Profession of faith is how you come to be. So somebody comes in here, they say, I'm a believer. Okay, we'll believe you. We're going to get to know you. We're going to see that in your life. When were you baptized? First question. When were you baptized? No, I haven't been baptized. I want to be a member. Let's say they've been with us. We feel like they're a believer. They haven't been baptized. You can't be part of us. You got to go that step. So that's when we do baptism, right? But yeah, we're going to say you need to be a member. You need to show us your faith by what? By going through baptism. That's part of your faith. That's following what the scripture says. But baptism is not what makes them part of the church, necessarily for a Baptist church. It's profession of faith. Now, we want you baptized too, because that's an obedience to Christ. It's an obedience issue. But that's not what gets you in, so to speak. But they point out very nicely in this paragraph, they make it a point here that there is no church that's perfect. There is no church that does not have some error in it. Because local churches are made up of fallible human beings. So there's going to be some fallibility in them. But I'm going to tell you something, there's both ends of the spectrum. We got maybe these high churches that just, as long as you get a little sprinkle on you, you're good to go. Then we got other people way over on the other side that says, hey, everybody in our church is perfect. We don't have any unbelievers in our church. There's no way. No way. I think they're missing the boat too. There needs to be a balance. There needs to be an understanding of both the doctrines there. So, and some of that comes from, some of that error over here comes from their error in their understanding of salvation, how God saves. So there's some more could be said about that, but the main thing is that the main point that they're trying to make here in paragraph 3, I think I said 5 a minute ago, but it's 3, is that while we would agree that particular congregations ought to be made of saints alone, that's not going to be it's going to be subject to some error. We're not perfect in our... But that's why we have Matthew 18. Matthew 18 is a chapter on church discipline. Church discipline would not be necessary if people weren't going to make mistakes. And also, we hope... what is the purpose of church discipline? Somebody tell me.
Restore saints to the fellowship.
Exactly. The purpose of church discipline is to take somebody who is in error and help and cause, hopefully... work to restore them to show them their error and their sin and hopefully restore them into fellowship with the believer. But what happens if they weren't a believer to start with? What does Matthew 18 do? It purifies the church, the local assembly church. And I'm trying real hard not to confuse you by using the word church, because I'm using it a lot. But there's different contexts. So, if churches were perfect, Matthew 18 wouldn't be necessary. Okay. Any questions about that? Yes, sir.
Are you saying that churches are perfect, made of perfect people, or made of all believers? Well, that's still seeing Matthew 18 being necessary for believers, too, for fallible.
It does, okay, it still would be applicable because we are going to still be struggling with sin. Yet, in Matthew 18, it says, if they return. So there's an element that it's also a way to guard this flock from the wolves as well. Now, there's better. There's other. I mean, we that's not the only thing. You don't just wait until you see, you know, a major problem. You'd be discerning on the front end. So we try to do both. I think that's wise. Somebody comes in, we love them, we accept them, we trust their profession until they prove otherwise. But we need to do it with eyes wide open as well, because we know the simple heart of man. Okay. Now, paragraphs 5, 6, and 12. Paragraphs 5, 6, and 12. I'll just read you some sections. Paragraph 5 says, speaking of Christ, commands believers to walk together in particular societies. Paragraph 6 brings in the idea of members of these churches, and consent to walk together. And paragraph 12 speaks of believers bound to join themselves to particular churches. So, paragraphs 5, 6, and 12 all are heavy on their influence of the necessity of the saints coming together and forming churches, groups, assemblies, congregations, societies. It even says societies there. Again, I want to remind you of the context where these guys are coming from. This is the Reformation. We have the Protestants, we have the Roman Catholics. And if you talk to the Roman, part of the rhetoric that they were dealing with from the Roman Church was, we are the church. If you are not part of us, you are damned. You are going to hell. You cannot enter the kingdom of God except through the Roman Church. Okay? That's the rhetoric what part of the rhetoric they were fighting against. Now, are you going to heaven if you're not part of the church? No. If you define the church as all of God's elect, you are not going to be with God in eternity. You're going to be away from God in eternity. So, don't throw the baby out with the bathwater here. But the Roman church was saying, if you're not with us doing exactly what we tell you to, if you're going to Scripture above what our tradition says, then you're not of us, and you're automatically excommunicated. And back then, true excommunication should still have this effect, but they said that the Pope had and the Church had the power of excommunication, which was to tell you that no matter about your baptism, which supposedly already got you in the Church, they could kick you back out of the Church, which again goes back to your understanding of salvation and how that happens. For them, salvation was it was a process, and it was inextricably tied into their church, into the Roman Church. So you could not be saved outside of the Roman Church, because there are things you could not accomplish outside of the Roman Church that they say were necessary for salvation. And yet, the doctrines of the Protestant Reformation were solas, and it had nothing to do with the Roman Church. They were not one of the solas. In Christ alone, in faith alone, all those. So, here, yes, we have what appears to be this inextricable magnetism that's going to draw believers together and draw us together into these societies, into these groups. But don't forget, number one, the elect are they are the church. And number two is this idea of how election, salvation, sanctification all produce this effect of coming together as a group, as a body. And why? you know, again, we talked about how Ecclesia has this idea of community built into the Word, and it just if you read all the variety of scriptures, and some of them are given here in our references, but you know, just like Ben was talking about in 1 Corinthians, all those ways that you're called to interact with the brethren, with the body of Christ, to be the body. Many of those are inextricably linked to intimate relationships together. And, you know, before I go on with this, you know, I just want to say, you know, if you're coming and you're gathering with the church, but you're not actually engaged with the church, you know, when you're here, if you're not actually here mentally, you might as well not be here. You know, if when you're here, other things are more important to you, go do those. Because, you know, you need, because this is, you know, if you're here, that be here for the right reason. You know, if chatting with your friends is more important, go do it. Don't be just, you know, just you're wasting your time if you're not here for the right reasons. So, you know, the scriptures call for loving the brethren. You know, you can't love in the way the scriptures are talking about if you don't really know these people. Now, I'm not saying that I can only know in a way that I love the brethren with you guys. I've got other Christian friends that I've gotten to know, and I can love them, and they're not even, you know, they're 300 miles away. But I'm not going to be able to love them the way I can love you guys. Or it's going to be much more difficult to do that. It's not going to be near as convenient to do it. It's going to take a lot of travel to do it for them. But just in my saying that, and a lot of you smiled, and it's sort of a, you know, a little, I want to say agreement there. What did I say needed to happen for me to be able to love them the way I can love you guys? What did I need to do? What did I say I needed to do?
See them often.
I needed to be with them. I said travel, didn't I? Right? When you're away from Bailey, when you're away from home for a long time, you travel back. You reconnect in a way, right? You know, you didn't know you didn't stop loving your mom and dad while you're in Chicago. You didn't stop communicating with them. But I bet when you got home, you had a reconnecting that was a little different than when you were away from home. So, first of all, you need to know who are the brethren. Yes, you can meet a brother and sister in Christ in the aisle at Walmart, and God can hook you up, and you can have a moment. And that's good. I mean, there's nothing wrong with that. Praise God for those moments. But I mean, how many times you go to Walmart and had a moment? I mean, does it happen like 99% of the time? No, not usually. And then, of course, I don't go to Walmart, but I mean, I don't like to go to Walmart. But I try not to go to Walmart. But anyway, so this love for the brethren implies more than just passing knowledge of these people. And yeah, we're going to get into some other things in a minute. So another thing the scriptures talk about is submission to your elders, to your deacons, to the officers that he's appointed for the ecclesia, for the gathering. It seems to require you need to get together. You need to know who those people are. And those people need to know who you are. You know, calls the elders to shepherd the flock. Unless you know who your flock is, then it's going to be hard to know. I mean, who you need to be taken care of. Of course, I think there is a way. There's a element in that whoever walks in that door becomes part of our flock for the time they're here, and they get shepherded. But logic says that, you know, the ones that are there the most often are going to get the most shepherding and the best shepherding. So, The Lord's Supper. Something we do as a gathering, as a body. As we come together. It's not something we just, you just grab some wine and some bread and you do it at home. It's done together as the body of Christ. So, you know, here's also, look at paragraph 12. Paragraph 12 brings in here, well, let me say, like I said, I won't go to that in just a minute. So, again, I'm not saying that we're limited in loving the brethren to only this little group right here. No way. We love the brethren. We love the body. Wherever we find another member of the body, we love them. So, just make sure, you know, Bible studies, you can take trips with good Christian friends. At work, maybe you're on a team with another good Christian person, and you can fellowship while you're working. Praise God for that. Now, so I'm not discounting that at all. I'm just saying that there's another level of intimacy that comes with the gathering, the sabbatical gathering of God's people in His body. So, as I was thinking about this, I was like, this was 500 years ago they wrote this thing. Lots changed in 500 years. So, I mean, can we do it different today? I mean, 500 years ago, in paragraph 12, they talked about something that I don't think we have a good grasp on today. I think it's something that's gone by the wayside because of a lot of different influences in our world today. It's not just a today thing, because I don't believe that we're unique and special. Maybe unique in the sense that we are who we are in our context of today versus 500 years from now or 500 years ago, but we're not new and unique in the sense that there's nothing new under the sun. You know, when the Mongols and the Goths came in and scattered Rome, the Roman Empire, things changed for everybody, and I suspect they had a hard time connecting back up, and chaos was going on. And I'm just saying, but this thing talks about in paragraph 12, privileges of a church. And I just wonder how many of us could just think of something that. Do you think it's a privilege to be part of a body, of a local body? Do you think it's a privilege to get to be here today? We talked about the church in China. You know what's happening there? They're getting scattered again. Some of these churches that were unregistered, that have been allowed to function. They were able to come together. They are preemptively scattering back into home churches because they know that persecution is coming, or they've been told persecution is coming. And they're just trying to avoid it. I mean, but I'm not saying that there's anything wrong with them going back into home churches, but what happened when the oppression left? They all came together. It's that magnetism again. But I don't know that people think it's a privilege, that there's any privileges of being part of the church today. But they did 500 years ago. I bet you the church in China thinks it's privileges too. So what about it? You know, if part of the benefit or privilege of being here is that you get some teaching. Can you get teaching from YouTube? Can you get teaching from podcasts? Yeah, you can. If you're choosy about it, you can get some pretty good teaching from there. Well, part of what you get when you come here are relationships. Can you get relationships from Facebook? Can you get relationships from other social media? Some people think you can, okay? I'm just saying. Some people think that's just as good or better. Well, you know, one of the specific things the New Testament says is one of the things they did was they, you know, the church in Jerusalem got some, had some persecution going on, so they took up a collection. You know what we call that today? Crowdsource funding. So, I mean, do we have to be here all day? Can't we just do a big Facebook crowdsource type thing, and we can just hit everybody up, and everybody just hit, you know, donates $5 through PayPal, and when we shoot, and we send it off to somebody? Yeah, we could do that. But the question is that going to replace what you get when you come together? I don't think so. I think in the end, that inner desire of the new heart is going to draw and drive believers to come together. And I mean, I would love for God to bring all the churches back together closer. He hasn't chosen to do that. He's chosen to have a Presbyterian church and a Baptist church and a Methodist church and an Assembly of God church. For His own perfect reasons, He did that. You know, I mean, wouldn't it be great? Isn't it great when you find another believer who may be in a different traditional church, different tradition church, but they're solid. You talk to them and you get to know them, and I got good friends here at Presbyterians. I got a good friend as a Methodist. I mean, you know, you can get pretty close on some of these. Some of these you can't get very, you know, you're gonna hit the wall pretty quick. But you know, that's a good opportunity to sharpen iron. Maybe that's what God wants for you in that relationship. So the paragraphs here talk about the effectiveness, the blessings that come through, and your ability to fulfill your scriptural duties in the context of your local church. And so, it's still important. You know, today, one of the things that came to my mind that we can have together is like-mindedness, right? It's one of the things that, you know, it's one of the reasons why there's different bodies around. A little bit, everybody's got a little bit tweak on their life, on God's revealed truth, and he's opened up your eyes to see a truth, and it makes it dear to you, and then somebody else has the same, you know, and you come together, you're like-minded, and you click. You may be totally different personalities, but if you got this in commonality with, you know, your faith, but you know, this presumes truth. You can't be like-minded about something if nothing is true. You're not like-minded then. You're like no-minded. You have no mind. You're saying that there's nothing true. There's nothing that's worth dying for. There's nothing worth saying, well, no, that's wrong. If you don't say, well, no, that's wrong, then you have nothing in common, because whatever. That's the answer. Whatever. And, you know, in today's postmodern relativism, that's a big problem. Whatever. You know? So... what are you trying to accomplish? You know, so that goes to what are you trying to accomplish? If you're relativistic about church, whatever, dude. I don't want to like tell somebody else what to do. If you're that way about it, you know, what are you trying to accomplish? You might as well possibly just sit at home and watch YouTube. There's no like-mindedness, because there's no like mind, because there's no mind. I mean, so. Is it just a right? Are you just coming today, or have you in your life? Are you just coming because you're checking a box off? Oh, God told me to do this, so I'm going to check the box off. Are you coming so you get to feel better? Because you know, The relativist says, well, whatever makes you feel better. Well, if it makes you feel good, then okay. Because this makes me feel good. If everybody's doing the same thing, what in the world are you trying to accomplish? You can do that at home. The reason we come together is to glorify God, learn how to live in obedience to God through the Scriptures, and encourage one another in doing this so that we can advance the kingdom, take dominion, as He's called us to do. That's why. William, when you had to work 7 days, did you feel it? You felt it, didn't you? Didn't get that encouragement. Now, I'm sure you have some other believing friends that you got to, like, maybe even be with. I mean, hopefully you at least got one guy at work that falls in that category. But the point is that this has been set up by God for your benefit, for His glory. And we call it the church. So, the sheet has these 4 questions. You got a pen? Ready to write down the answers? Who is the invisible church?
All the elect.
And dare we say Christ? Scriptures call Him our brother in a sense. The first elect. The head of the church. Our King. Who created the church? The triune God created the church. Not the Pope. Not Peter. Not the latest, greatest evangelist. So why do we as Baptists kind of do it the way we do it in terms of our church polity and stuff?
God says so.
Anybody else?
We don't believe that other criteria that we define whether a person is a part of the church or not. The invisible church, however, as being a part of the local church, we want to encourage obedience to the Scriptures. So they may be a part, and we may acknowledge the fact that they are a part of the invisible church, but they're not in communion with God because they're not in obedience to God if they've not been baptized. And so in obedience to the Lord and upon a confession of your faith in Him, we baptize you. If you won't, then in love we will not allow you to meet with us because you're living in rebellion against God. And because we love you, we discipline. We don't discipline, we do not love.
And I believe it also.
Could he say that again in like 10 words or less?
My name is Benjamin F. So it's impossible. But I'm praying about it. Pray for me.
Can you give her a synopsis?
Which part? We are Baptists.
I need 3 words.
We are Baptists. Okay, so the idea behind that idea of baptism is that baptism does not save. It does not make you a part of the church. Right? Your profession of faith, belief in Jesus Christ, the election of the Father is what makes you a part of the church. The invisible, the universal church, right? From Christ, Abel, to the last saint that will come into existence. Right? However, inside of the church, inside of the local gathering, you came and said you want to be a part of the church, you are a part of the church by your profession of faith. However, if you are not willing to be baptized, you are saying, I am Christ, but I do not submit to Him. I will not obey Him. So we have the command to be baptized. And in our obedience as a collective church to Christ, we would say, brother, it's obvious that you're not living in obedience to God. And out of our obedience to God, we will not fellowship with you out of love for you, that you will learn to submit to your head, the Lord Jesus Christ, and be baptized. One way of obedience. Right? So out of love for you, we will not fellowship with you. So there is not a good part of the church, part of the local gathering. I have no idea if they're part of the invisible church, but I am to treat them as a heathen and a public, as an unbeliever, despite their profession of faith, because they will not live in obedience to God. 300 words.
And what? Hey, that's not bad.
Thank you.
It's getting better.
Why do we gather together as a visible church? What are some of the reasons?
For provocation. For provocation.
Okay.
What? Dying? Love good work.
Because we are drawn to.
Okay.
I want to say what Jonathan said previously, because that said so. And I want to, please, even if I can't do it for the right reason, in the sense of I'm not here, you know, I should still do it. But, I mean, I come home sometimes even though I don't feel like coming home, because I'm supposed to come home. But I can't stay there. And I totally get your point about, you know, if you're not here, don't be here type of thing. If you're not mentally here. And yet, if that's a step in the right direction, and you're doing it out of obedience to God and not because of social pressure, be here, because you're at least stepping in the right direction. But if it's just out of social pressure, quit being a hypocrite. Be truthful. God really hates hypocrisy in my life, and then yours.
More?
I have one other thing. Not in relation to this. I want to come back to another thought.
I'm going to open it up in just a minute. Fulfill your duties according to Scripture. Take the sacraments, etc. Okay, so now I'll open the floor for comments and questions and discussion.
What is it that we as Baptists are doing when we do it?
What are we doing when we do it?
Yeah, it says, why do we as Baptists do it the way we do it? What is the it?
To church. I guess to church the way we do it.
Okay. Now, I'm picking, okay? But really, I think that we do church, I agree with you. We are not doing church in the sense of, we did church this morning, okay? But you cannot come and be churching if you are not bringing churching. Now, I'm not doing church, but I'm churching. If you do not bring your spiritual gifts that the Holy Spirit has given to you, you are not actually provoking unto love and to good works. Being at church is not just the fact that, thank you for teaching us, I've been at church. That is a selfish, self-centered mentality. What we see in 1 Corinthians chapter 12 is that the Lord gives gifts to every one of us. And part of the reason for church, the gathering together, is so that we know who we're supposed to administer our spiritual gifts to. And apart from that, it's in specific. Who do you decide to use your spiritual gift on? And is it proper? Well, 1 Corinthians 12 says, here are the spiritual gifts. 13 says you should do it with love, and then 14 says you do it within the community of the gathering together. when you come together, when you use these spiritual gifts, do it for the edification of the saints. And so each of us has a duty to bring the spiritual gift that God has given to us, or gifts, and to use them in the context of the church, of the gathering together. Meaning that there is a cursing when we put a person out of the fellowship. And that cursing is that I do not administer my spiritual gifts to you. I deliver your body over to Satan for the destruction of the flesh, that you might be saved in the day of Jesus Christ. And that is part of what is going to be missed by not being within the church. That you can't do
if
that.
If you don't miss it, then you're exhibiting, you know, a warning, at the very least, a warning sign of what's really going on in your heart. You sure you're in the church? You know, you left the Catholic Church. Speaking of the word Catholic, it's in here, by the way. And I wanted to be sure that everybody understood the word Catholic just means like the overarchingness of that little C Catholic is just overarching, kind of like the big church Catholic. This big C Catholic that would be like the Roman Catholic Church. Catholic's an old word. I'm sorry I interrupted you.
Are you finished?
I'm done. For now.
I was just going to say, I think paragraph 12 could be an indictment of many, many particular congregations. First part of 12 reminds me that back in the 70s there was a country song about me and Jesus, we got our own thing going. Me and Jesus, we've got it all figured out. It says that believers are bound join themselves to a church, to a particular church. And all that are admitted unto the privileges of the church are also under the censures and government. And there are so many churches today that where that's not applicable. There is no censure, and there's very little church government. And I think that's why paragraph 12 is especially important today, because there are privileges, but there are responsibilities, and there is a church government that God Himself has instituted, and we're required to be subjected to it. That's it. So many churches, there's no censure. You can believe or do just about anything in a so-called church, and you're still in good standing. And that's not what God intended. It's not honoring God at all.
What else?
Really quick, the idea of being a privilege hits back on just what our culture thinks, that we are, like, we are privileged. The institution that has us, whether it be a team or an association or a church, that they're privileged to have us. And it's a very prideful and self-centered view versus realizing that we are privileged to be a part of God's body. So it's something that we see a good bit, but it's very dangerous.
Yeah, it is a little subtle shift there. It's the individualism. This, and I don't know. I've seen personally, what appears to me, this is like parallel with this. Appears to me, what I've seen, kind of kind of within the homeschool community, it requires a bit of an independent spirit to do it in the first place. And then I think we, as a community, tend to struggle against the doctrines of authority that are in the Bible because, you know what I'm saying? It's like, you do it because of that, and then you got the submission thing that's hard to do because you're, just because of who you are, that's one of the reasons that you're willing to bust out from the mold, and then you're like, but I got to be in God's mold. So you got to balance the two. Because I do think he calls you to bust out from the world's mold, for sure. But that doesn't mean busting out of his mold. So I think my perception is I've seen a lot of people struggle with that. A lot of men struggle with that. I'm sure I struggle with it too. I've seen it destroy some. It seems like that was part of their destruction. So when I say struggle, I mean like serious struggle. Okay.